If you'd open up to Isaiah chapter 41, we began this chapter a couple weeks back looking at verses 1 to 7 as the remote nations, the coastlands, were addressed there in verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. And we saw this courtroom type of setting in the first 7 verses. Verses 8 through 20 is what we're going to read and look at this morning. It's sort of an interlude passage, because he takes up again in verse 21, he takes up again this courtroom scene where he says, "Present your case," the Lord says, "bring forward your strong argument." So we're in between the beginning and the end segments of the chapter as we look at verses 8 to 20. We had looked at verses 8 to 10 by themselves because we were thinking of our theme verses for the year, but we really want to see them in context of the whole section in which they play, which is verses 8 to 20. So let's read along starting in verse 8. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, 'You are my servant,' I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning knowing that you are our God, that you are the Holy One of Israel. You are our Redeemer. You are the one who has created all things. You are the one whose mighty, powerful right hand accomplishes your works. You go forward in victory and in triumph. We thank you that we have nothing to fear, but we need to learn this morning to make our boast in you. Father, we pray that you'd work in each of our hearts. Strengthen us, encourage us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. We're going to be talking this morning about something that has been historically called worm theology. Okay, I hope you're up for some good worm theology. The great theologians, the hymn writers of centuries past, they understood the doctrine of total depravity. They could sing with great conviction some of the lines such as, "Would you devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" But if you look at modern hymnals and modern renditions, they change some of the wording. You know, a lot of times they've stripped away some of those things, like in Amazing Grace, you know, "What a wretch that I was." They've changed some of those words because they want to put more of a positive spin on the condition of man. They feel like, hey, we don't want to be too negative about man's condition and man's abilities, and we don't want people to go away with any kind of a heavy feeling. We want to be uplifting and positive and encouraging, and so that they think that by doing away with some of this worm theology, they think that they're doing a service to mankind, when really they are in their advocation, or they're advocating of self-esteem, and they're really doing great harm. Certainly a worm is not something very attractive. It's sort of the lowest of God's creatures. I mean, really, what value do we see in a worm unless you want to throw it on your fishing pole and throw it out there as bait for some fish to gobble up? I mean, it's ugly. You know, it's slithering around beneath the surface of the ground. It's not even it's not even on the surface of the ground. It's beneath the surface of the ground. It's the lowliest, most humble type of creature there can be. And so these advocates of self-esteem, they don't like this worm theology that's connected to the doctrine of total depravity. I think John Piper has it right when he comments on this. He says, Satan has masterminded a phenomenal victory in the American church by teaching us through 1,000 lectures and articles and books that we are too valuable to be called worms. He's made it impossible for us to sing Amazing Grace with truly amazed hearts. The more beautiful and valuable man is made to appear, the less amazing it is that God should love him or help him. The gospel of self-esteem is healing our wounds very lightly. The wings of self-worth that carry us briefly out of fear will quickly weary and drop us in despair someday. For as John Newton said in his hymn, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Where the glory of God's free and sovereign grace pales in the shadow of human self-esteem, there will one day be a great shudder of fear.'" So they're not doing us any service at all to strip away this theology of worms. This is important for us as we come to a context like Isaiah 41, which deals with the subject of fear. And how is it that God addresses his children and wants to give reassurance and comfort as the children of Israel are facing the prospect of 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon, an oppressive captivity with hostile opposition facing them, times that are going to be very difficult, that are going to raise doubts about, is God really with them and for them and on their side, and are the promises of God going to be fulfilled? They're conscious of their weakness and their inability. How is God going to bring encouragement to them? So today, we're going to look at this section, verses 8 to 20. Despite opposition, despite weakness, God's covenant people have no need to fear, and instead have cause for much rejoicing, have cause to make our boast in the Lord. So we'd like to learn this morning why it is that we have no cause for fear, and why it is that we have much cause for rejoicing and for boasting. First of all, verses 8 to 14 deal with the aspect especially of fear. There's no need to fear. Despite oppressive opposition, despite apparent weakness, we should take courage. God wants us to be strong. He wants us to understand where our strength comes from. And he wants us not to be afraid. He wants us not to look around anxiously. He wants us to be ones of courage. How can we deal effectively with fear? This is a quote from Dennis Davidson that I appreciated. He said, in his first inaugural speech in 1933, Franklin D. Roosevelt, the newly elected president of the United States, he addressed a nation that was still reeling from the Great Depression and all of the heartache associated with that. Hoping to ignite a more optimistic outlook regarding that economic crisis, he declared, "The only thing that we have to fear is fear itself." You remember that quote. Fear often shows up in our lives when we're at risk of losing something that's important to us: our wealth, our health, our reputation, our position, our safety, our relationships with family or relationships with friends. It reveals our natural desire to protect the things in life that are important to us, rather than supernaturally entrusting everything to God and to his control and his providential care for us. When fear takes over, we become an emotional cripple because it paralyzes us. It saps us spiritually. We don't move out aggressively in order to do God's will for us. We don't witness for Christ. We don't use our resources as we should for the benefit of others. We don't venture into new territory. We stay in our comfort zone, and so we're more vulnerable to attacks from the enemy. we tend to compromise biblical convictions because we're living according to human reason. We're living according to our own strength, which is weakness. And we're stuck in the bondage of inability. And the remedy, of course, for fear is complete trust in the Lord himself, as we're pointed to in our passage here. We looked already at verses 8 to 10, and we won't repeat all that we looked at there. Just by way of summary, we looked at the security and the strength that the Lord provides for his servant people in order to persevere based on the privileged relationship that we have with our covenant God. And so we understood that we are chosen to be secure in God's love. And so we have this servant relationship, this covenantal relationship, this friendship relationship, where he speaks of Abraham, my friend. We've been called to follow God's guiding hand. The key to discipleship is to follow God in all things. We've been commissioned to serve God. The key to purpose in life is this commissioning we have to serve God. We're comforted in verse 10 by the abiding presence of God. We can experience his peace because we know that he's with us forever. We know that we don't need to anxiously look around us. And then we're confirmed by the enabling grace of God to live a victorious life. He says, I'll strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Those are the verses that we looked at last week, the aspect of security and strength. Then in verses 11 to 12, as we take up this morning, we see that the emphasis is on the safety that we enjoy. Again, the security as well and the safety, because God's going to deal with our enemies, those that are hostile to us, in opposition to us, those that seem so invincible, those that seem like they're untouchable and that they can mock God and they can mock our relationship to God. God says that we shouldn't fear because of the safety that we have, because in the end, God is going to put them in their place, and in fact, they're going to be done away with completely. He says, behold, verse 11, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. We're not the ones that face shame. The Lord Jesus is the one who took upon himself all of our shame for our sins so that we can have a clear conscience, so that we can be those who stand in a relationship of God of having our sins forgiven. Despite all the things that we've done and all that we deserve in terms of God's wrath, we stand as ones that have no shame because Jesus Christ has borne that for us. But it's not so for those that oppose God and are in rebellion, as the nations gather together against God. He says, you'll be shamed. You won't be there arrogantly, you know, spouting off before God. When God calls you to account in his presence, your mouth will be stopped and you will be shamed. You will be dishonored. That will be your general outlook. So different from how you manifest yourself when you think that you're the ones in power. He goes on and says, these are four parallel lines that are given here in verses 11 to 12 that talk about how these enemies are going to be dealt with. These contentious opponents, they're going to be defeated. It says, those who contend with you will be as nothing. Wow. I mean, that amounts to nothing. You can't even give it a value. It's a zero. It says, that's what you're worth. You have to, you know, you don't like worm theology. You don't want to see what you are apart from yourself, but you have to understand that you're going to be as nothing and you're going to perish. And you're not going to have any legacy to look for people to look at. You're not going to have anything in which to make your boast. In fact, those who fight, those who quarrel with you, says you'll seek those who quarrel with you, verse 12. You won't even be able to find them. They're, you know, you look around, all these ones that had caused you so much trouble, and now they're nowhere to be found. You can't even, they don't even appear. So they might contend with you. They might quarrel with you. And he even intensifies it at the end of verse 12. Those who war with you. So as intensified as he can make it. But again, they're going to end up being destroyed. They'll be as nothing. They'll be non-existent. He couldn't make it any plainer than in four phrases to lay out there, why would you be afraid of those that oppose you? It might be those that oppose you in the workplace. And you think, why is it that I'm not appreciated? Why is it that because of my testimony for Christ, people react to me in this way, and I'm sort of an outcast, and I'm sort of, you know, not included in different things? Well, why would that bother you when you think of how things will end up, that these ones that have their own clique, that think they've elevated themselves to this position of prominence, where they're the ones that life revolves around, they'll be as nothing. They'll be non-existent. These ones that are going to have you in captivity in Babylon are going to lord it over you. They'll be as nothing. They'll perish. You won't be able to find them. He moves on in verses 13 to 14 from this aspect of safety. He moves on to what God's going to do to provide strength and support and sufficiency. He says, I'm going to be the one that's going to help you despite your insufficiency, despite your worm-like weakness. He says he takes the promises of verse 10 and he takes those promises in sort of in like a reverse chiastic order. He takes the same promises that he'd mentioned in verse 10. He goes right back to those promises and he repeats them again in sort of reverse order. And he says, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. All the sustenance, all the support that you need to persevere, it comes from God. So don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't think this is too hard for me. Don't think my circumstances are such that they're overwhelming and I can't handle it. Don't think that you've been dealt a hand that's too difficult. He says you have no need, no reason to give up. You should persevere because the strength and the perseverance, God is the one who's going to hold you up and uphold you. And he's the one that is your sustenance and your support. And he says, he's the one that provides all the sufficiency we need, all the enablement to accomplish the will of God. So we don't need to fear. He says, he's the one who says to you, do not fear, for I will help you. Again, he's repeating the same thoughts he had back in verse 10. And he wants us to know that all that we need in terms of sufficiency and enablement comes from God. He says, do not fear, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. Now it's interesting here as we get to this verse, as he identifies his people, he calls them by this phrase, you worm Jacob. This is where we get the phrase worm theology. It's God who has called his people by this designation and says you need to understand how lowly you are, because that magnifies the grace of God and how he's merciful and how amazing it is that he has undertaken to do such things for those that have no merit and have no worth, have nothing to offer in themselves of works that validate anything. It's God in his sovereign grace that has done it all. And so he calls Israel this term worm, and in terms of its speaks of humiliation. Again, it speaks of lowliness. It speaks of something that's unattractive, of one who's feeble. And yet God is going to transform one who's feeble into one who is infinitely strong, as we're going to see in this passage here. I go back to my days as an English student. I don't use my literary connections very often, probably because my memory is such that I've forgotten most of what I've studied. But I did like one course where we were studying the works of Francis Quarles, who has this poetry, Feast for Worms. Interesting title, Feast for Worms. Back in 1620, Francis Quarles wrote this. So the phraseology might be a little dated. But I like this Francis Quarles work, Feast for Worms. He says, good God, how poor a thing is wretched man, so frail that let him strive the best he can, with every little blast, he's overdone. If mighty cedars of great Lebanon cannot the danger of the axe withstand, Lord, how shall we that are but bushes stand? How fond, corrupt, how senseless is mankind? How feigning deaf is he, how willful blind? He stops his ears and sins. He shuts his eyes and blindfold in the lap of danger flies. He sins, despairs, and then to calm his strife, he chooses death to balk the God of life. Poor wretched sinner, travel where thou wilt, thy travel shall be burthened with thy guilt. Climb tops of hills, that prospects may delight thee, there will thy sins, like wolves and bears, affright thee. Fly to the valleys, that those frights may shun thee, and there, like mountains, they will fall upon thee. Or to the raging seas with Jonah go, there will thy sins like stormy Neptune flow. Poor shiftless man, what shall become of thee? Where'er thou flyest, thy gripping sin will flee. You know, you can't change your spots. That sin, it sticks to you. You can't hide from it. You can't outrun it. There's no remedy in ourselves that we have to deal with that sin problem. Oh, wretched man that we are, and yet we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the amazing grace that he has given to us, so that he has transformed us who were these feeble, weak, unattractive, helpless worms. He's taken us and made us trophies of his grace, and he's communicated to us all of the strength and the sufficiency that we need. He is the one who is our Redeemer. He says here in this verse, he says, the one who helps us, he says, is identified as your Redeemer, the one who buys us out of the marketplace of bondage so that he owns us for himself, the one who has paid the ransom as our kinsman Redeemer, as we've studied before in the book of Ruth, and just the beauty of some of that passage there in terms of what all is involved in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus being our Redeemer and standing in close relationship to us. This is an identification of God that is prevalent throughout the book of Isaiah. You can take your concordance, and especially in these chapters from chapter 41 on through chapter 63, it's used repeatedly to identify the person and the work of God, and especially the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus himself, who would be the one to accomplish our redemption. He's also identified here, the one who helps us, the one why we have no reason to fear, the one who is on our side to strengthen us and sustain us, is identified as the Holy One of Israel. And again, that's a common designation, again, in chapter 43, verse 14, chapter 48, verse 17, chapter 49, verse 7, 54, verse 5. You can go through and you can trace where these identifications are throughout the book of Isaiah. So the message that God has through his prophet Isaiah to his people who are afflicted, who understand their weakness, who understand they are in this worm-like condition, his message to them is there's no need to fear. There's no need to fear. Despite oppressive opposition, despite however weak you are, we can take courage. And he moves on then in verses 15 to 20 to the second part of our message this morning. He says, not only is there no cause for fear, there is much cause for rejoicing. It's not that we live in some passive vacuum state. No, we are to spend our lives with a testimony of making our boasts in the Lord, of having great joy and rejoicing because of the victory that God gives us. So he takes this image of Israel as a worm, and he transforms it here in verses 15 to 16 and says, I'm going to take that which burrows through the ground and really accomplishes nothing, and I'm going to transform it. He uses two images, an image of threshing and an image of winnowing. He says, behold, verse 15, that word behold, look at how often he wants to call us to attention. He uses that word behold repeatedly to grab us and shake his people and say, listen, don't let the world communicate to you its message. Listen to my message. Listen to the voice of truth, which shouts out to you. He says, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You got that double-edged razor. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. He's going to transform this helpless worm, you know, sort of a tiny thresher of the soil, into a very powerful threshing sledge. He's going to say, okay, this thing that you would drag by animals over the straw in order to cut up the straw and to prepare it for this winnowing process, you're going to be so powerful that you actually, with the double-edged machine, it's like a huge earth-moving harvesting machine like Caterpillar makes. You know, they used to sell with Caterpillar. You look at these huge harvesting machines, and what people would take so long to do, that machine just runs through the whole field, and it's done. I mean, it just threshes the thing. Just amazing how those machines work. I'm going to take you, little worm, and I'm going to make you into one of those Caterpillar machines. But not only that kind of machine, you're going to be able to thresh mountains. Now, mountains could be whatever obstacles, whatever things are in your way, or it could be the nations. It could be a figure for the Gentile evil pagan nations like Babylon. He says, you're going to be able to roll right over them, and you're going to pulverize them so that nothing is left. This is how they're going to become non-existent. I'm going to use you in this threshing imagery, and you're just going to roll over everything. And nothing can stand in the way of these powerful machines. And then there's this image, secondly, of winnowing. You will winnow them, and there's going to be a powerful wind, not just a sort of a gentle breeze. There's this strong wind that's going to come, and the storm will scatter them, just like you want the chaff to just be blown away. All of these nations and enemies and ones that oppose you, they're going to be threshed, and then they're going to be blown away like the chaff, and there'll be nothing left. So he uses these agricultural types of images that they could identify with to try to graphically drive home his point that God is going to give you this type of power over your enemies so that as he eliminates your enemies, you would make your boast in the one who is giving you the victory. You would make your boast in the Lord. And so he comes back to this central image that he's going to give in verses 16 to 20. He's going to take this image of like a poor desert traveler who's parched with thirst and has, you know, alone in the desert wilderness, and there's no resource for water, there's no place to turn for water, and yet he's going to show how he's going to transform what had been just a wasteland and the land of the promised land there, just a wasteland. He says, I'm going to almost make it like another Garden of Eden type of paradise, because I'm going to bring all the water that you need and all the shade trees that you need. The two things that you really need, he says, are water and shade. Those are the two things that you need. And God's going to talk in verses 16 to 20, this central image of how he's going to abundantly provide for them the water and the shade that they need in this parched desert condition, so that your boast will be in the Lord, and the world will look at this and they'll give God the glory for this, because it'll be evident that it came about not by anything that the worm did. It came about by God's powerful right hand working on behalf of his people. So the worm theology has very positive, very victorious, very optimistic outlook, but it's not because of the worm, is what he wants to communicate. So building self-esteem, building self-awareness, building your concept of how great you are, that does nothing but erode the value of looking to God for all the strength and the resources and how he can give us the victory. So he says this mindset in verse 16, we need to have this mindset of victorious rejoicing. He says, but you, in contrast to the nations that are going to be threshed by you, that are going to be eliminated, that are going to be humiliated and shamed, that are going to perish, in contrast to them, he says, but you will rejoice in the Lord without shame. You will be honored. You will be given an inheritance. You will be reigning with the Lord Jesus. You will be established in the millennial kingdom. You will have so much. He says, you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. He repeats that designation of God being set apart both in a unique fashion, so he's the one and only God, and in a moral fashion as the one who is above all of the darkness and the corruption and the evil of this wicked world, that he stands as one who is pure in character, as one who is the Holy One of Israel. And we will be those who rejoice in the Lord, who have this mindset of victorious rejoicing. Is that our mindset this morning? I mean, do we come this morning with a mindset that we are boasting, we are rejoicing in the Lord because we have a connection that we're owned, we've been redeemed by the Holy One of Israel so that we are his? He says we need to understand the mercy of the Lord that's going to provide whatever relief from affliction, whatever our hardship, whatever our difficulties are, the Lord in his mercy, he provides whatever relief. As we seek and ask him, he responds and he answers our prayers. So you have the afflicted and the needy here in verse 17. They're seeking relief. It says the afflicted and the needy. These are the ones that the Lord responds to, not the ones that are full of themselves and the ones that think they have it all together and the ones that think they have no need of God. No, he responds to the afflicted and the needy who turn to him for help. These, they're seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. You know what it is to have your tongue parched with thirst? I wake up in the middle of the night because my tongue gets parched with thirst because I sleep with my mouth open. Because I'm so overweight. Why don't I deal with that? I don't know. But anyway, I know what it is to wake up and my tongue is parched with thirst. And I say, how can I be so dry? You know? And I reach for that water on my nightstand and I say, well, it's good I have that water right here. How is it if you're in the desert and you're parched with thirst for days? And the sun is boiling and it's hot and the wind is oppressive. It says, you're just parched with thirst. But the Lord, it says, I, the Lord, provide relief. I will answer them myself. He doesn't send some intermediary. He personally goes ahead and answers the request himself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. In his tenderness, in his love, in his compassion, he responds with mercy this way. Then he moves on in verses 18 to 19 and talks about the miraculous way in which he's going to transform the desert into this lush paradise. It's going to be a miraculous transformation in terms of how he provides the water and how he provides the shade. He's going to provide water on the hills and valleys, and he's going to provide water on the dry desert plains. He says, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. So whether it's hills, valleys, but whether it's the dry plains as well, I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Whatever imagery he can drag forth that speaks of an abundance of water. In a place where there's no water, he says, I provide fountains, springs, rivers, whatever you can picture of an abundance of water. Not just a little trickle of water. God says he's going to abundantly provide that which meets the needs of those who are afflicted and who are needy. Now, Grogan, in his commentary, he talks about different levels of fulfillment here, which I think are helpful, because this is the complexity of Scripture, is that a lot of times we've talked before, there's many levels of fulfillment. There might be some literal aspects, and there might be some figurative, and there might be some near-term aspects, there might be some far-term aspects, and God, in his wisdom, sort of sees the whole picture and is able to communicate all of this in the imagery that he uses. And so I think this is accurate. As Grogan says here, that he sees maybe three different but connected fulfillments as we speak here of how God's going to provide this water. In relation to the return from exile for these Babylonian captives, as they come back to the promised land, it'll be figurative for them. I mean, the land won't have all this water and abundance and be transformed literally, but figuratively, it will be true for these people that God would supply all that these captives need as they return from the Babylonian captivity. So that would be one level of figurative application and fulfillment. But in regard to the eschatological future, as you enter the millennial kingdom for God's people, there are many passages in the prophetic Old Testament that speak of how God will actually transform the land. He will actually physically change the geography of some of Israel to make it more lush, to make it more fruitful, to actually change some of the landscape. And so there will be a literal way in the eschatological future that God's going to perform this transformation of the environment that he's promised to his people with all the extent of the boundaries that he's given to them, that they'll be able to enjoy and to live in the land and experience all of God's blessings. But then thirdly, as we think of the New Testament and the New Covenant and what our experience is today, I mean, it certainly relates symbolically to how God supplies all of our needs and the fulfillment of all of our spiritual needs, just as the Holy Spirit is that spring of water that wells up within us, and how God meets our needs as we're afflicted, as we're needy. God provides all the resources that we need, and so it can speak to that as well. I think it's true on all of those levels as God talks about the miraculous way in which he transforms people. He transforms us as individuals, just as he's going to transform the landscape, the geography physically. Spiritually, he makes us into new creatures as we are transformed by his grace. So he provides this in the way of miraculously providing water, and then he goes on and talks about the transformation in terms of providing shade trees in this miraculous fashion. He says, I will put, he lists all the different trees that are good for shade. And they're not trees that you would normally find in a cluster together, you know, but he groups them here together because they all serve the same function of being great for shade trees. It's not because they're so fruitful or because you're going to eat what comes off of them. It's because they provide the shade that you need from the heat and the sun and the scorching desert. So he says, I'm going to put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I'll place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. Now, it's interesting that he mentioned seven trees in this context. A lot of people think that, you know, seven in the scriptures is sort of the number for perfection that God uses to say, he's using that to say in as perfect and a complete sense that he can, he's going to provide abundantly all that is needed to provide for his people. And so again, we should be making our boast in the Lord because we have all of this abundant provision that God has given us. And then he gives the message in verse 20. He sums it all up as to, well, why is God doing all this? What is he trying to accomplish? What is he trying to communicate to mankind regarding his power and his character? And he makes it very plain. He doesn't cause us to question or have to investigate why he's doing this. He lays it out for us and says, this is why I'm working in the way that I am. He says, this is what I'm trying to communicate. This is what I'm trying to accomplish. He says, first of all, he wants there to be enhanced perception on the part of the world. He says, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight. I mean, how many words can he pile up that speak to perception? He's saying, whatever these different words are, and you can investigate all of them in their nuances, but I don't think it's so important to get the nuances. He's just saying, whatever words that can convey the concept of understanding and realizing and seeing and really having some type of comprehension. He says, I want that to be true, that people would look at things through a different grid rather than through the grid of evolution and the grid of natural reasoning, that they would look at things through this spiritual grid of understanding who I am as the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the one through who is working out the course of history and we're working out my kingdom objectives, that they would understand, that they would have this enhanced perception regarding the effectual providence of God, how it is that I'm working all of these things out with respect to my power and character. He says, what they need to understand, and this is what he drives home at the end, this is what he wants people to know, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is God's purpose laid out as to why he directs the course of history the way he does, why he directs the circumstances in our life. We ask, Lord, why? Why am I in this particular difficulty? Why do I face this trial? Why do you bring this hardship into my life? Why are you working on your timetable that I don't really understand? Why are the details of my life, why do they work themselves out in a way that is so difficult for me to grasp and understand? God is giving the same answer here. He says, I want you and the ones around you who are in relationship to you, I want them to see and to recognize and consider. I want them to gain insight as you have a testimony by God's grace because of warm theology. You have this testimony that you're not capable, but still, even though we're weak, even though we're oppressed, we don't fear. We have courage. We want a testimony of God's grace that we don't fear. We want a testimony that we make our boast in God because we're going to communicate to others that it's the hand of the Lord that has done whatever he's doing in our life, just as he did for them. It's the Holy One of Israel that has created all of this and that is working it all out for his purpose, for his glory. So, we are worms indeed. That's worm theology. Make no mistake. God identifies us as such. We have demonstrated the sinful nature that's been passed down to us since Adam. By our willful rebellion, by our sinful decisions, we manifest it. We make it known that we have that sinful nature. And we show who we are in terms of our character and how we are in bondage to sin, how we have weakness in ourselves in terms of being unable to redeem ourselves, unable to live a victorious life on our own. So we understand our lowly condition, that we have no merit, we have no ability on our own to commend ourselves. But we have no need to fear, because God in his sovereign grace, he's chosen to deliver us. He's chosen to redeem us, so that now we experience his strength, his security, his safety, his support, his sustaining power. All of that we have from him, so that we can face the future with confidence, so that we have no cause to fear. And so we make our boast in the God who wants to demonstrate his power, his character to the world by making us trophies of his grace. So while the world is all concerned with building up its doctrine of self-esteem, let's be those that with thankful hearts embrace the biblical theology of worms. Let's pray.